Good morning, everyone. Very good. Very good. All right. So if you're new around here, we are in the midst of a series that we've been working through called Famous Last Words. With each week of the series, we're looking at one of the last things that Jesus said from the cross. And when we do research for a series, we do research for a message, you know, we do a bunch of reading, we'll listen to other folks, and every now and then we'll read something or hear someone and we'll go, wow, that was really good. That was really insightful. And then we try and figure out a way to get that information to you, which most of the time we don't have access to the author or the speaker, and we just pirate what they've said and you know, steal that, work it into what we're doing. I heard Paul preach on today's saying from the cross. Everybody say, hey, Paul.
Hey, Paul.
This is Paul. And I thought, all those things. Wow, this is really insightful. This is different. I want to get this in front of our people. The difference was, I have access to this person, and so Paul is with us today. So I'm going to pray for Paul. We're going to pray for the time in our message today, and then I'm going to turn him loose on you. Father, thank you so much for Paul, for his willingness to be here. Just pray that you would calm him, that you would bring to mind the things that he has studied and prepared for, that you would pour out your spirit on him and onto this message, on us as we listen. Help us to hear from you and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Morning Faith, thanks so much for hosting me, for letting me participate in your Famous Last Word series. Correct answer, by the way, earlier, Standish. Just get that out of the way. And I'm glad to share that, and I'm glad to have a chance to talk with you about the Bible. That is just about my favorite thing, save perhaps for being up north. That's right. Now, we all use that phrase a little bit differently, right? And so for reference, this is a picture of the beach in Harrisville, Michigan. That is my preferred flavor of up north and my own personal happy place. I love it up there, right? Long days by the water, starry nights around a bonfire. It's secluded, scenic, serene, and because I'm a Rice, it is saturated with nostalgia. I would do just about anything for a week up there. And it's a good thing, too, right? Because in order to get that week, well, I have to make arrangements for time off of work and for my pets back home. I have to gather all of the provisions and detail my entire house, or I will destroy my newfound state of peace the second I get back. Everything I need for that week needs to get packed, which means upon arrival, there's a bunch of stuff I have to unpack. Then there's the drive itself. Tedious length, constant construction, other drivers, and that's not even the worst of it. Now, you might not be aware, but top biblical scholars argue over what precisely it is the Bible is referring to when it uses the phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, right? Hang on. I, for one, am convinced that's because none of those cats is considered the Zewaukee Bridge. That thing freaks me out. It is uncomfortable to go over that rickety death trap every time. I want no part of it. But it's between me and Harrisville. So what are you going to do? Now, with all that it entails, it would be fair of you to wonder how on earth I could look forward to going at all. And I'll tell you, the destination. For me, it is worth the journey and whatever work it takes to get me up there. And if all goes to plan, our time together today, it's going to be a bit like that. Right? We've got some details to comb through. There's going to be a lot for us to unpack. Folks, we are going to cover some ground you will likely find unsettling. It's going to be a journey. But if you hang in there with me, I am convinced the destination is really cool. And it's going to be well worth the work we put in to get there. Now, as an added bonus, I have no admonishment to offer you folks. You won't have to do anything later but sing. I'm not going to issue any challenges or solicit any changes. How could I? Right? Up north, it's all about doing whatever is relaxing for you. I don't want the job of telling you how to make the most of it. I just want to get you there. And so the closest thing I'm going to have to an ask for you today is that you just take a closer look at a picture that maybe you didn't see clearly on the first go. That's it. It'll be super easy. In fact, let me show you just how easy it will be. This is a print that I'm particularly fond of. It's called All is Vanity. Now, at a distance or a quick glance, most folks think they see a skull. But there is no skull. That's just an image of darkness projected by the mind due to a lack of sufficient detail. If you look closely and take in those details, right, you'll see it's just a lovely young lady looking into the mirror affixed to her dressing table. See how easy that was? Maybe even kind of fun? Hope so, because we're doing another one right now. This next image is called Satan's Hellscape. It is a photo of what at first glance appears to be ordinary pavement, but take a closer look. You will see it for what it really is. Pure evil from the depths of hell itself, right? Hate that thing. All right, let's actually get into it. Now, we all know Jesus was betrayed by a close personal friend. He was beat up, mistreated, and crucified. For today's purposes, that's just not going to cut it. And so we are going to have to draw from the text of Scripture and from testimony given by a man named Dr. Alexander Metherell. I want you to know, I am in no ways keen on citing from outside of the Bible as much as I'm going to have to today, and therefore feel compelled to explain why that is happening. See, God's word preserves not the medical details that the Lord knew could be discerned later on, but rather the social details that would be irrevocably lost to history had they not been recorded. We're talking about the things that people said and did. For instance, we read in Scripture that at the cross, someone wanted to offer Jesus a drink, that he was mocked, that someone shouted, "He trusts in the Lord? Then let the Lord rescue him." That the folks staring and gloating shook their heads at Jesus, that the soldiers divvied up his clothes but cast lots specifically for his tunic. And we're going to need all of that today. It's important stuff. But if we're going to have any hope of seeing clearly the picture I want to discuss with you, we are going to need the physiological details also. So Dr. Metherell gets to weigh in. And for the record, he is both a PhD and an MD and is as credentialed, published, and celebrated a diagnostician as the world has to offer. We're talking top shelf, front burner kind of guy. All right? Towards the Milwaukee Bridge then. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus experienced something called hematidrosis. Right? It means incomprehensible anxiety caused a release of chemicals that broke down the capillaries in his glands, making his sweat tinged with blood. Now, hematidrosis is a real medical condition and really is caused by prolonged severe anxiety. And it also causes a person's skin to become extremely sensitive and extremely fragile. That's not good for people who experienced what Jesus would next. A series of beatings from the Sanhedrin and then the temple guard and then the Roman soldiers, wherein he was slapped, had his beard ripped out, a crown of thorns shoved down his head. He was punched repeatedly in the face while blindfolded and hit over and over on the head with a staff, while also being spit upon, mocked, and insulted. Then he was scourged, or whipped or flogged, depending on your translation. And a Roman scourging was a brutal affair. Usually it consisted of 39 lashes, but it could be a lot more than that, depending upon the mood of the soldier doing the dirty work. The instrument used was a long whip of braided leather cords that had metal balls tied at the end of them. And when those hunks of metal would hit a victim's flesh, they would cause deep contusions that would break open with further blows. Also, fastened to the whip cords were fragments of sharpened bone, and those would cut the flesh severely, so severely that at the end of the beating, parts of the victim's rib cage and spinal cord could be seen. Now, those strikes, they would go from the shoulders to the back of the thighs and everywhere in between. And as the hits added up and the lacerations deepened, they would cut into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce bleeding ribbons of quivering flesh. A sufferer's veins were laid bare, their muscles and sinews, and in some cases, internal organs were open to exposure. Many who were sentenced to crucifixion died from the scourging before they ever made it to the cross. Which was so much worse than mere scourging, Roman citizens were exempt from being sentenced to it. Now, some of the effects of that brutality, pretty obvious, right? Christ's blood would have poured out like water everywhere he went thereafter, and I'm betting his pain was worse than what most, if not all, of us have or will ever experience. But what about its effect on the body as a whole? Well, according to Dr. Metherell, Jesus would have been put into a state called hypovolemic shock. That's the body's inevitable response to sudden massive blood loss, and it does some unpleasant things of its own. It involves a dangerous and sudden drop in your blood pressure, an unsustainable degree of tachycardia, right? Your heart races at a deadly speed in an effort to try and pump blood that isn't really there. Then all the fluid-related systems in your body shut down. Your kidneys don't produce urine. You can't sweat. You can't salivate. All of that stuff comes to a crashing halt in your body's effort to preserve what little blood volume remains. And consequently, you experience dehydration symptoms so severe that thirst, in spite of all of that other trauma, can become the victim's primary complaint. As an indication of Christ's state as he heads to Golgotha after this treatment, I recommend Isaiah 52:14. It says that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, upon arrival at the cross, Christ's arms were stretched out and nailed into place with 7-inch tapered iron spikes. And those served as much more than just fasteners. You see, the human body has a natural gating mechanism for registering pain, right? If you put it through enough, eventually whatever hurts worst, that's all that's getting through anymore. And it would not suffice from the Roman perspective to let the cross be less torturous than what preceded it. And so by driving those spikes through a very precise location in the wrist, they would crush the victim's medial nerve. That's the largest nerve that reaches your hand. If you've ever had the misfortune of giving your funny bone a good solid bonk, then you have an inkling of what upsetting that nerve can do. What was it like for Jesus? According to Dr. Metherell, less like a bump and more like taking that nerve and twisting and crushing it with a pair of pliers. It was more than painful enough to register through the body's gating mechanism. So painful, in fact, they had to invent a new word to describe it. Excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. Now, that fastening process was repeated with a spike through the feet, crushing a similar nerve with similar results. Once the victim was nailed in, they would be hoisted up, and the top of both humerus bones would be pulled out of joint, dislocating the victim's shoulders with the weight of their own body. From there, crucifixion is intended to be an agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. The way it stresses the muscles in the diaphragm, it would lock a person into an inhaled position. So in order to exhale and take a new breath, they would have to push down on their feet, causing that lower spike to tear through the flesh and lock up against the tarsal bone, crushing their peroneal nerve. Then they could relax back down and take a new breath, transferring that weight back up to the medial nerve. Again, to breathe, they'd have to push down and scrape their shredded back against the coarse wood of the vertical beam of the cross. And gang, this would go on and on until overwhelming exhaustion set in, and you could no longer push up and breathe. Now, as a victim's breathing slowed, they would be put into a state called respiratory acidosis. In other words, the carbon dioxide in their bloodstream would begin to convert into carbonic acid, causing the blood's acidity to skyrocket and leading to an irregular heartbeat. And that is significant because your heart rapidly and irregularly pumping acid and therefore essentially melting like wax within you, that is perceptible to the degree that, according to Dr. Metherell, Jesus would have known exactly when he was at the moment of death, caused eventually by cardiac arrest, but ultimately by my sin. Now, before he died, that that unsustainable tachycardia from the hypovolemic shock put Jesus into a state of acute heart failure. That is not mere speculation, right? That type of heart failure causes a buildup of fluid in the sac that contains the heart, which is called a pericardial effusion, as well as the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. And those diagnoses are all confirmed in John's gospel when he gives the account of those very fluids draining from Christ's side when he is speared post-mortem, demonstrating for us that John's testimony is eyewitness testimony, or that it was first century fishermen everyday business for them to graduate from modern-day medical schools, which I doubt. Okay, we're off the bridge. And I'm sorry to put you folks through all of that. I really am. I know it's gruesome stuff, but I think it's all going to come to bear before we're done and be well worth knowing in the end. Now, somewhere along the line, I was taught that gruesome as all of that crucifixion business is, the worst part of it for Jesus, something we haven't even touched on yet. I was told that the worst part of the crucifixion for Jesus was the moment at which God placed all of the sin of humanity upon the Messiah, causing the Father to look away and producing from Jesus the anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If, like me, that's something you were taught, then you might envision a picture of the worst part of the crucifixion for Jesus might look something a little like this. This is the picture that I want to re-examine with you today because, and maybe I'm not the only one, it is the picture my mind's eye produced at the end of every gospel every time I read one. And if this is correct, if this is the image as we are supposed to see it, well, you might rightly title that picture Christ's Despair on the Cross. But is that right? Or is that another image of darkness projected by the mind due to a lack of detail? Well, truth, praise God, turns out, doesn't operate in a vacuum. It necessarily has correspondence to other true things. For instance, if it's true that you haven't eaten in 4 days, it will be correspondingly true that you are hungry. That's correspondence. That's how we're going to test this idea, by asking ourselves, if this is true, well, then what else would be true? Now, there isn't time enough for me to keep on repeating. If all of the ideas inherent in the this was the worst moment of the crucifixion for Jesus because this was the moment at which God looked away view are true, then it follows logically that can't do it. You'll never get home. It really will be like a drive all the way up north. And so instead of all of that, I'm just going to point and say if or this, and ask that you please do your best for me to remember that by if, I mean if it is true that we are supposed to see this as the moment that God looked away. And I hope that makes sense because I don't have a plan B for finishing on time. To our test then, we're going to start with kind of a weird one. When Jesus said this, someone responded by offering him a drink. It can be hard, can't it, to know how to respond to suffering in another person? Right? Like, what do you say, for instance, to a parent at their child's funeral? I don't think anybody knows. I do kind of think that no one believes the best thing you could say is, man, bummer about Tiffany, Mrs. Johnson. How about a Capri Sun? And yet, if, two things follow. Someone believed that the best response to the most anguished moment of an individual's life is to offer them a tasty beverage. And three out of the four Holy Spirit-inspired gospel writers regarded that moment as important enough to include. That strikes me as situationally difficult to accept. Here's another thing to consider. People ask the question, why is X happening? Under two conditions. First, X actually is happening. And second, the person asking doesn't know why X is happening. Right? So, for example, it would be unintelligible for me to ask Laura why she's punching me in the stomach right now, because that isn't happening. It would also be silly for you to turn to the person next to you and ask them why they chose to wear clothing today, because you already know the answer. And yet, if it follows that Jesus actually was forsaken by God, and Jesus did not know why. I find that theologically difficult to accept. It gets worse. If this was not merely the worst part of the crucifixion for Jesus, not by a mile, it was by far the worst part for his followers as well. Imagine for me, please, you are a disciple at the cross. You love Jesus. You left your home and your job and your family to follow him. You endured the elements for him, put all your eggs in his basket. You told anyone you could get to listen to you, this guy is the Messiah. And now, your hope, your teacher, your source of comfort, he's on the edge of death. And not just any death, gang. A death you have been taught since your childhood is proof positive that person was cursed by God himself. And you are now mere moments, if your worst fear is true, from becoming the blaspheming ex-follower of a blaspheming man, proven not only to not be the Messiah, but full-on accursed of God. What sort of future do you think that leaves you with? You're a Jew. What does that mean for your relationship with God? Aren't you about to be proven to be an idolater? How desperate would you be for some word of explanation or encouragement from Jesus? But would you expect one? I don't know, maybe. You've been following Jesus for a while now. You have seen him do all kinds of impossible things. You could just reflect on the last couple of hours, come to think of it. He's had something approaching encouragement or comfort for all kinds of people, right? He had it for the women on the way to the cross. Do not weep for me. He had it for his mother. Woman, behold your new son. He had it for the soldiers carrying out his execution. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He had it for the thief on the cross next to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's comfort. And what does he have for you, faithful and devoted follower? Terrified out of your mind that you are about to discover that he is full on accursed of God, what does he have for you? My God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus did not give his disciples instruction or encouragement, he gave them confirmation of the scariest thing they could possibly have been thinking. If. One more detail, and we'll see if there isn't a better way to envision this. My second biggest problem with this view is that it's contextually difficult to accept. You may not be aware, but Christ's ministry took place in a context where it was all but universal practice for rabbis of the day to upload entire swaths of scripture in the minds of their disciples by the quote of a single line. So, you're a first century rabbi, you're teaching your disciples about faithfulness toward God, you could just say, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And like that, Joseph's story, his rise in Potiphar's household, his interaction with Potiphar's wife, his flight from temptation, his tunic, imprisonment, it's all right there in the minds of your students. Now, in today's context, that might seem a bit far-fetched. It's not. Not even today, it's not. Centuries removed from a culture where they memorized entire books of the Bible like those cats did, it's not. And I'm going to prove it to you. Now, I said earlier, you folks wouldn't have to do anything later but sing. And it's later. So, here's how this is going to work. In the pitchiest, ear-splitting tone you've probably ever heard, I'm going to belt out the first three or four words, and you're going to pick up loud enough to put first service to shame where I leave off, and I'll put my arms straight up in the air to indicate we've gone far enough to make the point. Okay? Well, I hope so, because here we go. Flintstones meet. Okay. Now, it's not far-fetched. And maybe somebody's thinking, that is secular tripe. What on earth does that even have to do with the Bible? I don't know. Dinosaurs and man living at the same time. It's right there in Job and Genesis. But fine, you want something less secular. I'll help you out with that. Once more, friends. Amazing grace. How sweet And to me, gang, that is the point well proven. But maybe there's somebody online who's saying to themselves, that is a song, not scripture. Scripture is not songs. And we could tell that person what a psalm is, or we just give them what they want. It's not that hard. You ready? Our Father, who art... And I'm going to stop you right there because I know good and darn well that passage is now uploaded into your brains word for word. What's the point? The point is that Jesus was in a context where instead of this, he could have just quoted a passage of hope and given his disciples the instruction and encouragement that they so desperately needed. The Bible is full of examples he could have chosen from, particularly the Psalms. And Jesus knew the Psalms. He quoted them all the time. I think in part because he knew how well his disciples knew them too. And there is one Psalm in particular that is so fitting to the situation, it actually precludes me from accepting this. Well, I want you to go back, please, to imagining that you're a disciple at the cross. And I want you to consider the impact that the Psalm would have had for you. See, the psalm I have in mind is all about how God, even when he seems distant, even when the situation seems impossibly bleak, he is nonetheless working out all things for ultimate good. And it does this by painting a detailed picture of personal hardship and intense suffering endured in public, making it look as though the sufferer was abandoned by God. But it goes on to say that the sufferer would be delivered by God. And then it prophesies that it would be by his very suffering that God would draw all nations to him, by which the dead could approach him and worship him, and by which all future generations would have the Lord's righteousness proclaimed to them. You're a disciple at the cross. You think that might have helped? To hear from the very lips of Jesus that what you are witnessing is the purchase of eternal life and the salvation of all mankind. I think that would have helped. I think that would have explained a lot. And I don't think there's any way they could have failed to pick up what he was putting down. Listen, please, to how this psalm describes the suffering that God said he was going to use to defeat death. That starts at verse 6. It says, but I am, dot, dot, dot. We're going to come back to the dot, dot, dots a little bit later. I am scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, and let the Lord deliver him. Let God rescue him, since he delights in him. My blood has been poured out like water. My arms have been ripped out of joint. My irregular and rapidly acid-pumping heart feels like it has turned to wax and melted within me. I am so dehydrated from the hypovolemic shock, my mouth feels like a kindled piece of pottery. A pack of villains encircles me. With 7-inch tapered iron spikes, they pierce my hands and my feet. There's so little flesh left in my back, some of my bones are on display, and these people, they stare and gloat over me. And the soldiers divide my clothes and cast lots for my tunic. Jesus had at his fingertips a psalm that explained everything. He could have alleviated despair and glorified God by recentering their focus on the amazing truth and power of the prophetic word, and all he would have had to do is rattle off the first line of that psalm. That's it. It's all it would have taken. Psalm 22, the psalm that begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for me, like that, the entire picture snaps into clear focus, right down to explaining why quoting a psalm about a thirsty guy prompted the offer of a drink. Once I see this through the lens of Psalm 22, I don't see a bewildered cry of despair. I see a biblical proclamation of the victory God's word foretold centuries in advance. I do not see Jesus asking a tormented question. I see him answering theirs. I see the great teacher teaching to his last breath that we could appreciate the incredible power of the prophetic word as he directs us to David, who through the Spirit described in astonishing detail the effects of a means of torture wouldn't be invented for over 7 centuries. In a prophecy that quotes verbatim the words of mockers and the actions of gamblers whose grandfathers' grandfathers' grandfathers hadn't even been born. In a song that says, one day, this is how I'm going to save you. I see the God-man saying to Satan one last time, it has been written. Only this time the subtext isn't, I will not fail. This time it's, I have succeeded. It is finished. A paraphrase, by the way, of the last line of Psalm 22, which says, God has done it. And so for me, this picture isn't bleak. It's incredible. It's a blessed assurance of the truth of his victory, and it tells me two things. Number one, the God looked away version of interpreting this image, it's biblically untenable. And in the judging of truth, that's the only test that really matters. You know, I talked about some of those other things being hard for this reason or that reason. That doesn't matter. The Bible gets to tell me hard things whenever it wants. When it tells me to love my enemy and pray for them, I do not get to dismiss that because it's relationally difficult. As a Christian, no. My job is to believe and apply that to my life. The Bible gets to tell me difficult things. The Bible does tell me difficult things. What the Bible does not do, friends, is contradict itself. I said Psalm 22 precludes me from accepting that other view, and I meant it literally, because Psalm 22 at verse 24 tells me how to see the picture. It says, for God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. And the idea that Jesus meant to communicate that God looked away by quoting a prophecy about the moment in question that says specifically of that very moment that God did not look away, hecky no. No, not a snowball's chance that is not going to fly. That would force into Scripture a contradiction that isn't there. God does not deny himself. I get to reject that, full stop. That's thing number one. Thing number two, it tells me that the deeper I dig into God's word, the more of his incredible sovereignty I am going to get to see and enjoy. Now this, of course, is the moment, Joker style, where the skeptic loses their minds and can't keep it in anymore, right? Pulls their hair and shouts, oh my gosh, why are Christians so gullible? Don't you see? There is no sovereign God. The disciples just added in all that business about shaking heads and gambled clothes to make it look like it fit the psalm. And if anybody listening, if that's you, I have this to say. You are absolutely right. No sarcasm. I gotta be honest. It's possible they could have. And if they did, that would explain away all 8 points of social correspondence to Psalm 22. Straight up. Now, do me a favor and do the 6 points of perfect physiological correspondence to a means of execution that hadn't been invented yet. Your turn to be honest. You have to have God's foreknowledge and sovereignty to account for those. And on that front, brothers and sisters, there is more. Let me welcome you at last to the Harrisville of our time together. You guys remember the dot, dot, dots from verse 6? Okay, how in control is the God we worship? It's right there in the text. Your modern English Bible renders that verse, but I am a worm and not a man, except David, by the power of the Spirit, did not use the generic Hebrew word for worm. Nope. David used the word for a very specific species of worm. The literal translation of verse 6 is, I am a toloth and not a man. Let me tell you a little bit about my friend the toloth worm, also known as the Kermes worm because their life ends on the bark of a Kermes oak. God engineered this little critter to produce crimson dye, the very dye that was used to color the fabric of the priest's garments, making the toloth worm a vital and necessary component of holy worship going all the way back to the tabernacle. To produce its offspring, a toloth willingly ascends and affixes itself to a vertical wooden beam, the trunk of the oak, where it sacrifices itself, converting its body into a covering for its children. And the offspring enter into their new lives by eating the flesh of the sacrificed Toaloth. And it is their exit into their new life that causes that red dye to spill. Incidentally, that dye, if not collected promptly, will oxidize in exactly 3 days, turning wool white. It pictures crucifixion, communion, and for me, recalls to mind the verse from Isaiah. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And bear in mind, according to Genesis, God made the Toaloth before he made man. He created the critter that pictures the crucifixion before he creates the humans that made it necessary. And if that doesn't roll your socks up and down, maybe you're barefoot. I don't know. That does it for me. And there's more. I don't mean to pile on, but apparently it doesn't bother God. That red dye that pictures the blood of Christ, God also imbued that substance with medicinal properties. To treat what, you ask? Heart conditions. Now think about that. Suffering from the malady of a stony human heart? Well, look to this lowly worm, whose life cycle I sovereignly designed to be a reflection and picture of my future sacrifice, whose inclusion I sovereignly inspired in the prophecy about that coming sacrifice, which I would one day quote myself as I made the sacrifice that is itself the only true remedy of a hardened, sinful human heart. Gang, I know only one way to account for that. God's word is precisely what it tells us it is, divinely inspired. It's as Peter puts it, "No bit of prophecy ever had its origin in the human will. How could it? No, prophets, though human, spoke on behalf of God as they were carried along by his Spirit." Or if you prefer the Apostle Paul, "All scripture is God-breathed. We have every reason for our confidence in it." Let's pray. Lord of glory, it is such a humbling thing to hear about the price that you paid for a wretch like me. Father, I ask that, Lord, that your word would produce faith in anybody who's been running from you that heard it today. Lord, I pray that the cool things we learned about your word would encourage us to dig a little deeper moving forward. Father, I just ask also that you would help us express our gratitude for the price that you paid in a newer and deeper way as we close in worship. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.